We've been in a series on relationships. We're talking about God in our relationships, and we've talked about God in our parenting, God in our marriage. Today, I want to continue that theme, and I'm going to just throw out some thoughts about God in our homes. And I know we have all different types of scenarios. Some of you guys have kids in the house. Some of you guys may be single. Some of you maybe empty nesters, whatever the case may be. I'm going to throw thoughts out at you based on God's word. And some of these are just going to be practical as well. And they may not directly apply to your particular situation. What I want to encourage you to do as anytime we get into these specific topical areas is to have listening ears for what God might share with you that could be applied to your particular situation, or that you might be able to see maybe even some of the heart of God for you or for your life. And so as we talk about families and God in our homes, be looking for that, because there's something I think all of us can identify with, and that is that families are messy, right? Families can be messy at times. Big families can be. I grew up in a big family. I have a big family. I love big families. But sometimes big families come with complications as well as any family does. But I was looking this week at the largest family on record. The Guinness Book of World Records has recorded the most number of children born to one mother. Does anybody have any guess how many children that would be? 45? 67. Okay. $1, Bob. Okay. Yeah. Actually, some of you guys were pretty close. It was actually 69. I know, right? How's this possible? Okay, so you can look it up. Okay, don't just take my word. You can look it up. Guinness Book of World Records. There is some controversy about this, because people are like, even biologically, how is that possible? Because there's only so much time to have that you can have kids and all of this type of stuff. And there are some medical reasons as to how this could be plausible. There's a lot of historical things that bring evidence that this could be possible. And so they went ahead and included it because there was some convincing evidence that it could have actually happened. It was in the 1700s, a peasant from Russia named Valentina Vasilyeva, I think I pronounced that right. She supposedly gave birth to 16 sets of twins, 7 sets of triplets, and 4 sets of quadruplets. Now you think about that. If there's any truth to that, if there's any truth, or even anywhere close, think about how big of that family was. And you know, I mean, how wild that would be, because all those siblings couldn't be close to each other, right? I mean, it's like some of them were like really grown, but I'm sure like number 57 was close to 56 and 54 maybe. I don't know how they sorted all that out. Can you imagine Thanksgiving, right? I mean, imagine adding leaves to your table. Imagine what the kid table would be like at Thanksgiving for that family. But I'm sure it had some mess involved. Well, today we're looking at a guy in the Bible named Jacob. He's a patriarch of our faith, and eventually gets renamed Israel. And he had a big family. He fathers 12 people who will become the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes of God's people. And yet a lot of mess happened in their story, even though they were God's people. That, you know, kind of started off the whole selling their brother Joseph into slavery thing. Like, that probably wasn't, a clean thing in a family, right? And eventually that culminates many, many years later. Many of you guys know the story. Joseph gets sold off into slavery to the Egyptians. God gives him dreams. God sets him up to help save really the world and the known world at that time from the famine. And so everyone is coming to Egypt, and now Joseph is now the second in command because of God's favor on his life. And his brothers come years later because they need food. And they don't know that it's Joseph. Joseph knows it's them, but they don't know it's Joseph. But watch the drama that unfolds as they are coming to a table in Genesis chapter 43, verse 29. It says, "And he," that's Joseph, "lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin," that's his younger brother, his mother's son. "And he said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son.' And then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and he came back out, controlling himself. He said, 'Serve the food.' And so they served him by himself. and then the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Why? Because Joseph knew the order, the birth order of all these guys. And so they were kind of like, how did they figure that out? And the men looked at one another in amazement, and portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and they were merry with him. So here we see a very complicated situation, very complicated family, very messy family. You can see a lot of marks here that Joseph is conflicted. He's weeping. That's one of the problems going on in this scene. Benjamin is now favored among all the other brothers. So that creates a little bit of a mess. The brothers are really unsure of their standing with not only with each other, but they're trying to figure out, how does he know all this stuff? And you could tell some of them are kind of questioning, well, you know, who this might be. And then you have Joseph, who grew up as a Hebrew. He's now acting more like an Egyptian rather than the family that he came from. And he won't even sit at the same table because of this division. And in that time, they wouldn't have used the same utensils even as the Hebrews. So that creates another contention moment. And all you see in this picture is like drama after drama. And here's the tragedy in life is that families are supposed to display the story of God. You realize that family, God invented family before anything else. God invented family before nations. God invented family before even his set apart people. God invented family even before what we know of as the church that we're all a part of today. So families are so important. And you guys know this. I don't have to tell you this, but I just want to remind us of this, how important it is that if Satan can derail your family, he can derail your purpose, at least for a little while. And so that's why it's so important for us to keep an eye on this and to attend to this. Now, anybody here who says they've got this family thing figured out, right? Because like, oh, I've got it all figured out. They're either one, they're either hiding something, or two, they just had a baby. Those are the only two people. Because you guys know firstborn or parents of their firstborn, they've got it all figured out, right? But no, we're all struggling, right? We're all trying to figure out, what does God's word say? And so I think it's important for us to come to God's word. But as we do this, I want to give you kind of a caution. I've noticed that offense and conviction sometimes feel the same in the moment. Offense and conviction sometimes feel the same. And I think it's important that I state that, because some of the things that I'm going to say, you might feel something that you have to decide and discern, which one is it? Because there were many people who walked away from Jesus offended, right? And I would say, should they have been offended or should they have been convicted? And so I'm going to share some things with you today that maybe at first you feel kind of like, hey, stay out of that area of my life. And I just want to say, could we just be open to the Holy Spirit and just ask, is this something that God is bringing conviction? Because I've learned over my years of following Jesus, I want all the conviction that God wants to bring into my life. Because conviction brings good fruit, and I hope you do as well. And so I just submit that out there just to be aware that that's a possibility. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Very famous passage of scripture in the history of the people of God. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so what I want to do is I just want to extract a couple lines from that passage there and really kind of use that as a launching pad to go into a couple possible areas that we could talk about God being in our homes. The first one is when you sit in your house. Imagine being at your dinner table, and your kids start arguing. Some of us don't have to imagine this, but imagine being there and they start to argue back and forth about Which, well, I'm better than you, or I'm better than you, or I'm better at that than you. Have you guys ever experienced this before? I want you to know, if you've experienced this before, Jesus also experienced this. It was called the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, the disciples are arguing who is the greatest, right? Maybe it's called the Last Supper for a reason. And like Jesus is like, I'm done with this, right? But here's the point of that. When you're sitting in your house, is Jesus relevant when you're in your house? I know that sounds like a simple question, but I want us to process that. Like, do the things that we talk about when we're in this room make it into that room? Like in your everyday normal life, when you're sitting at your table, when you're walking through the hallway, when you're having a conversation or a conflict, when you've got an issue going on, when there's strain, does Jesus show up? Do the principles of Jesus and the way of Scripture actually make it into our house? Now you might say, well, that's what the church is for. I come to church so that I can get Jesus in me, you know? I would say this, and this is where I'm going to start kind of stepping into your world a little bit. I think there's a big reason, as I've seen as a youth pastor over the years and as a pastor, there's a reason why kids don't want to go from home to church. And the reason why some kids don't want to go from home to church is because they don't see much church at home. And because we have kind of these separate lives and we don't see much church at home, why would I want to go from home to church if I don't see church at home? Is Jesus relevant in our house? Or are we just talking about him everywhere else, but he never really makes an appearance in the private spaces of our life? I remember years ago, we lived a few blocks away from here, and for some reason, we were in that season where our neighborhood was being targeted a lot, really heavy by salespeople, and particularly like cleaning supply salespeople. And so they would come by with a bottle, and these young guys would come with this bottle of some sort of cleaning solution and want to come into my house and to demonstrate it for me. And I was like, I don't want you to do that. I don't know why, but I just don't feel like that's a good idea, because I don't think you've ever used this on your own stuff, you know? I think you're just trying to sell. I don't even know what mystery liquid that is. And they would always want to come in and demonstrate it on my furniture and stuff. And I'm like, no, I actually had somebody stop by the church years ago, and they, same thing, like had a bottle of cleaning supplies and wanted to come in. And for whatever reason, they got in and they came, and we had that Welcome Center little nook there. And the wall used to be red out there, and now it's green. And they went and they sprayed the cleaning stuff on the wall and started to clean it. They messed up the whole paint job. And I was like, dude, look what you just did. You want me to buy this from you? And so anyway, they kept coming to our house. And so we tried all sorts of strategies. We'd shut off the lights and hide from them. They kind of figured that one out. They'd be like, we know you're in there, you know. So finally, I came out one day and I was like, all right, I'll give you 5 minutes. You can give me your sales pitch, but you have to give me 5 minutes. And so I said, I'm going to preach the gospel to you for 5 minutes, and then I'll let you give yours. And so they agreed to it, and I still didn't buy any of their stuff. But I was thinking, you don't even use this at home. And it made me start to think this thing. And I just want to leave this here, and if you would just allow the Holy Spirit to filter this however he needs to filter this for you. But here's the question. Are we promoting a product that we don't use? And I don't want to put it crudely or like that or overly simplistic, but you guys understand what I'm saying. Am I promoting a product that I don't use? You see, what happens over time is we either become hypocrites, where we pretend like we're using the product we're promoting, or we stop promoting Jesus really that strong because we know there's too much of a discrepancy. Are we promoting a product we don't use? Because I can just tell you this, and I'll say it pretty strong. If it ain't working at home, it ain't working. So we can pretend it's working all we want, but if it ain't working at home, it ain't working. Jesus had to deal with this with religious people in his day, the Pharisees. And he put it pretty strong as well in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He was asking them essentially this question: are you guys promoting a product you don't use? See, there's this biblical concept that shows up over and over and over again in scriptures, and it's this, it's private before public. It's this idea that faithfulness in private is what leads to true fruitfulness in public. Otherwise, we just have fake fruit. You know, you ever have fake fruit sitting on your table or something like that? It may look good, but if you were ever to take a bite of that, you'd be sorely disappointed, right? Faithfulness in private is what leads to fruitfulness in public. And so it's the same in our lives. When we can forgive one another in private, in the walls of our home or in the relationships of our families, then that's when it leads to true fruitfulness out in life. When we can be willing to apologize when we're wrong instead of defend, right? That's when it leads to true fruit somewhere else. When we can experience grace with one another, we can share the grace of God. When we can pray in our homes genuinely, that's what leads, so we don't have to grandstand and only pray in church. It's the faithfulness in private that leads to the fruitfulness in public. It's when we get the word of God on the inside of us at home, does it lead to true fruit in our business, in our school, in our relationships, in our friendships? Am I promoting a product that I don't use? The second thing it talks about in the scripture is when you walk by the way. And every time I kind of think about that, I think of all these situations in scripture where you see a couple people walking, they're always talking. It's always in their conversations. You see that the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that's always a famous one that sticks out as they're walking and they're talking and Jesus shows up. I do this a lot in our family. Our kids will go for walks. And when we walk, what really we're doing is we're talking. That's what the walk is for. It's for a talk. And does Jesus show up in our actual conversations at home? Do the scriptures actually make it into our conversations? I know we all drift and we all struggle with this. We struggle with this. Becca and I, over the years, even in our marriage, like struggling with how do we deal with conflict in our marriage? Because I got married at 18, she was 19. We had a lot of it figured out by then. And that was a joke, if you didn't know. Just letting you know, that was a joke. We had a lot of it figured out. We did not. But we figured out very quickly how much we didn't have figured out. And so, but we just kept pushing through and have, like, how do we deal with conflict? And we were just, as I said a couple weeks ago, we were just handed a box of how to do life and doing the best you can with it. But we struggled a lot. And as we started this church in 2006, about a year or two into it, we decided we were going to get some training on how to do premarital counseling for couples, because I thought, as a pastor, of course I'm going to be doing a lot more weddings, I need to do premarital counseling. And so we went to this training for premarital counseling, and they said, we're going to put you guys through, even though you're already married, we're going to put you through what you're going to put through other couples through. And so we're just going to treat you like you're about to get married, but you're not married yet. And so they took us through all these classes and all this stuff. And as a part of it, we had to take these tests on, you know, these computer tests where she took a test and I took a test and we didn't know what each other was answering. And the computer tabulates it, scores it all together and tells you, you know, different areas you need to work on. And recently I was looking back on some of those results. This was in 2008. I was looking back on some of those results, and one of them, I got to the part of conflict resolution, and it said, like, our score was 30, and I was like, I don't know, is that good? Is that bad? I mean, 30 is, like, how much? And then I quickly noticed it had percent beside it. 30%, what does that mean, you know? That can't be good. And then I looked at another spot, and I really, to this day, I needed to ask a question, because I don't know what this means, but in another spot, on conflict resolution, it just had zero. I'm serious. I've got it in my, I could show you. It just said zero. And I thought, that can't be good. Like, that can't be good. And I was, my suspicion was right because right below it, it gave suggestions. And it said, here's the suggestion. Suggestion, focused on conflict resolution and communication skills or seek counseling. We were pastoring this very church at the time. I mean, I think if we wanted to get married in the church I pastored, they wouldn't let me at that time. And what I'm saying is this, we went to classes and more and tried to learn how to communicate and struggle, and we're still learning and we're trying to work through it and trying to figure out how to do it. What my point is this, that God can start with you anywhere. Like, it doesn't matter where you are right now. You are not a prisoner to the way your communication skills are right now. You're not a prisoner to where your conversations are right now. You're not a prisoner to where the culture of your house is right now. That God can take wherever you're at, and he can move forward from right here and right now. And somebody needs to be encouraged by that. That you are not, because we can get into this mindset of like, man, this is just a cycle we're always going to be in. I've reached the limit of my emotional maturity. I've reached the limit of my marriage maturity. No, you are not a prisoner to where you're at. You can improve, you can grow, and by God's grace and empowerment and the word of God getting on the inside of you, things can change. Is that encouraging to anybody else today? Because it's true, amen. As with each one of these messages in this series, I'm going to have Becca share some of her thoughts, some insights. Give her a big hand as she comes and share some perspectives.
0%, not even 1. I think I have a conflict with the person that decided that. But I do want to reiterate his, you know, we'll be married 30 years next year. And thank you. Yeah. And it's been a lot of conflict. We are both very sure we're right, very sure most of the time. And I just want to encourage you guys, like he said, it's never too late to make a shift. You're never so cemented in personality types or whatever that you can't keep working on it. If you just keep going, right? You just keep going. Conflict isn't a sign that something's wrong. It's a sign you're breathing, right? You're going to come up against conflict, whether it's with your spouse or with your kids or siblings or parents or whatever it is. You just have to keep going. And you need some tools. You need some tools. And that's what I want to share with you today, is a tool that I discovered. So we're both avid readers. And so he's ordering books all the time that I maybe wouldn't necessarily pick out for myself. And a while ago, I discovered a book that he had ordered for himself. And it was just sitting on the kitchen island. And it was written by a top FBI hostage negotiator. And I was like, that seems kind of interesting. Now, first of all, I am not endorsing this book. I didn't even finish it, so I'm not telling you to get this book. But one of the chapters was so interesting, and I was shocked by how biblical it was without mentioning the Bible at all. And I just wanted to share what he shared. And one of the chapters, like I said, was two words that you want to hear. Like, if you are a hostage negotiator and you're trying to talk that other person into releasing their hostages, there are two words you want to hear. And he's like, you would think that those two words would be "you're right." He's like, but that's not what you want to hear. Because if you think about it, if somebody is trying to talk to you and they won't shut up and you just want to end the conversation, what's the best way? It's just to say, "You're right. You're right." And according to him, that's enough to make them smile and leave you alone for 24 hours. He said, you don't want to hear "you're right." He said, what you do want to hear is "that's right." And he said, it's a subtle, subtle change. But what "that's right" means is that they have assessed what you said and they have agreed with it of their own free will without coercion. And so he talks about in all the times he's done these really high profile hostage negotiations, he said every time that he could get them to say, "that's right," it would shift. It would shift in their favor. And so he laid out these 6 steps on how to get the other person to say "that's right." And again, shocked by how biblical this is. So listen to this. So step 1, effective pauses. And step 2, minimal encouragers, which are just things like "I see," "uh-huh," "yes." Okay, guys, what is that? That's just being quiet, right? It's just being quiet and letting the other person talk, letting the other person go through what they're feeling and what they're thinking and what they're saying and what they want. It's just being quiet. James 1:19, right? It says, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It's being quiet. And the reason you're doing those first two is so that you can do the next four. Number three is mirroring, which is just they say something, you say it back to them. Number four, labeling, which is listening closely enough to identify an emotion that they're saying that they maybe don't even know they're feeling, but it's listening closely enough, empathetically enough that you're like, it sounds like you're feeling scared, or it sounds like you're really frustrated or disappointed about something. Number five, paraphrasing. So again, it's listening closely enough that in your own words, you repeat back to them what they said to you so well that even though it's not in their words, they agree. And then number six, summarizing, which is the most important thing, which is the paraphrasing plus the labeling. So it's summarizing their stance, adding that emotion that you have discerned, and then just repeating it back to them. And if you do it well enough, the other person will pause and say, that's right. That's exactly what I'm feeling. And I was just shocked by how little most of us do this, right? I mean, maybe it's just me, but, you know, a lot of times in conflict, I might be quiet, but I'm just, you know, gearing up my ammunition, right? For when the other person just stops talking long enough for me to say my point and my stance. But this disarms all of that. And it puts you to where you're thinking of the other person. He says the goal is to listen and repeat the world according to your spouse, your child, your parent, to listen so well that you repeat it back to them. And it's as if those are the words they would have used. And, you know, like I said, it's empathetic listening. And I think it disarms the other person. It's like you really do understand. You really do understand. And that paves the way for conflict and for conflict resolution. And the one thing I want to say I didn't say last night is that love goes first, right? And so I think this is one of those moments when you're thinking about a conflict you might have with a parent or a spouse or whatever, then you're like, yeah, they need to do that. They need to stop and listen to me. I don't ever feel like I'm being listened to. You go first. Love goes first, right? 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love does not seek its own. Love puts the other one. You go first. And if you need to, you go second. You know, you don't just sit back and wait for someone to do it for you. You go first. And conflict resolution will go much more easily and smoothly and will look more like Jesus.
What?
Okay. So that's just simply allowing ourselves to slow down. That's been one of my biggest growth points or growth areas, is to slow down and respond instead of react. And that takes patience, that takes the fruit of the Spirit, trying to grow in the fruit of the Spirit in our conversations. Am I displaying love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control in my conversations? And if I can do that, it'll look a lot more like Jesus, and I'll be able to understand where the other person is coming from. And when I understand where they're coming from, it doesn't matter even if they're right or wrong, as long as I understand where they're coming from, it helps me to be able to approach them with a loving heart full of grace and truth, and be able to approach them in a heart of love. All right, third thing I want to get to is when you lie down and when you rise. When I read this, my first thought was, Jesus is the first thing and last thing. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega. He's the beginning, he's the ending. He's the most prominent thing in my house, and he's the priority in my house. And it's really a good reminder, but this is so hard to do in our house, especially if you got kids. It's hard to do, hard to keep Jesus at the forefront, because there's a lot of other things that are vying for our attention, even in our marriage and in our kids. Luke chapter 6, verse 40 gives us a spiritual principle here. It says, a disciple's not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, this can be really, really good, where you become discipled like who your teacher is, or it can be really, really bad, right? That you can be discipled by other things that can become your teacher. And I'm going to share with you some stats that are, they're probably outdated stats, but it's really not the point. They're probably in range as you look at them even today. Maybe they're even a little bit worse than this, but the point is, as I share these stats, I want you to not say, is that like an accurate stat or not, but just say, where is my family when I hear that particular area? But these are the stats I heard a long time ago, that the average dad spends about 3 minutes per day in meaningful conversation with their kids. So let's think about this, dads. How much conversation do we have, meaningful conversation, did we have with our kids yesterday? Meaningful conversation. Did you beat 3 minutes? Was it less than that? Not just passing, but meaningful conversation. The average mom does better than this, according to this stat, about 6 minutes. So moms, let's think about that. You may be around your kids, but how much meaningful conversation? Because it's the meaningful conversation that really is impactful. Again, these are not to be, I don't want you to hear this and be condemned by this. I want to lead up to a point and show you something when we're done with this. All right, so if that's true, if you add up all those minutes that you as parents, let's say both parents are in the home and you've got a child, and between the both of you, you get, you know, nine or 10 minutes of meaningful conversation a day. In a year, that adds up to about 2.25 full days. So if you were just to run that straight out of the 365 days, you'd get 2.25 days filled with meaningful conversation. That's at least something. It's something pretty good. 2.25 days out of 365. But you can see what we start to become up against as to things that begin to be teachers in our lives. So let's think about another good area, and that would be church. So let's just assume that you are faithful in church and your kids are in church 3 times a week for an hour. Our services are about an hour or so. You get 3 times a week. You're here on Sunday morning. You're here, your kids are at youth, Journey Youth, so they get another hour there, and they're in one of the Journey Youth small groups, you know, for example. And so 3 hours a week, they're in that solid church life, and you never miss. And so you get that consistently for 52 weeks. That's going to add up to about 6.5 days straight of church life. So you got 2.25 of meaningful conversation with parents, 6.5 of church life. Now let's go on to school. And I'll be fairly conservative with this. 180 days or so of school out of the year. Let's just say they're only there for 6 hours, right? I know that's like really conservative. You got homework, you got extracurricular activities. It gets way beyond this, but let's just play it really, really conservative here. 6 hours, that ends up to being about 45 days of your kid's life every year straight they would be at school. All right, the average kid between 8 and 18, again, this stat could be different now, but it's about 7.5 hours of media time. I'm sure that's much larger than that now, but let's just say, and that's whether that's TV, phone, internet, whatever it is, 7.5 hours a day of media time. Let's add that up. If we add up all this stuff, we end up with, out of 365 days a year, we end up with 114 days straight of media time. 45 days of school, which I think is actually really conservative. 6 days of church and 2.25 days of meaningful parent conversation. My point is I want us to understand where our teachers are at right now. And some of those can be great. School, some of you guys have good school environments where that's just adding to great things in your kid's life. Some of you guys, maybe some of the media that they're consuming, we hope it's good and they're consuming good media that's contributing to health in their life. But the reality is, for most of it, we're really up against it, aren't we? If we really want to make Jesus prominent in our families, in our homes, there's a lot of teachers out there, so to speak, that are discipling our kids in other ways. And so we have to be super intentional about what we are involved with. And so this is, again, I want you to hear this. This could sound offensive when I say this. I want you to potentially see it as conviction that you might take before the Lord and say, is there something here that I need to look at? And here's the statement. Families can run the risk of being experientially rich, yet relationally poor. where we have all of this stuff going on, but if we really look at it, our relationships with one another aren't really being strengthened, or maybe our relationships with Jesus aren't being strengthened in the way that they need to be. We can be experientially rich and have all of these activities and all of these even great things, but the question for us is, where does this all lead? You know, especially those of us with kids in the house, you have a window of time. And you're going to hear me right now plead for you to do whatever you can to take it before the Lord and just say, Lord, we may be doing it fine. If we are, great. But I just don't want to have my ego or my habits or my ways or my conveniences get in the way of what you want to do in our home and in our families. Would you just take it before the Lord and say, Lord, is there anything here? Search my family, search my home, and know me. And try me, is there anything that needs to change? Because there's so much at stake that it's important that I risk offending you for the sake of conviction. What can we do then? Well, I would say just even very practical things, like finding intentional ways to even change small habits. You know, there's a lot of studies out there even about just families that sit together and eat at the table every night that they can, that they end up producing, you know, kids even practically who do better at school, who do better at homework, who have better grades, who do better in greater emotional control and relationships and more confidence. Well, of course they would, because they're getting that intentional time that's away from a screen, that's in a meaningful conversation or interaction or laughter. The Bible says that laughter does good like a medicine, right? And there's so much heaviness in this world at times and just consuming all of this stuff that sometimes you need to just shut all of that out and sit around a table and just have a meal together. As I just challenge you, even over the next few weeks, you know, our schedule's busy over the next few weeks, but just to be intentional wherever you can, that if you have an opportunity to sit down at a table together, you see, those little habits that you form, those little micro adjustments can create a stunning impact in the long term. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, good and evil both increase at compound interest. So it's like those little habits can compound and cause big problems that are bad, but those good habits can also compound into good ways. And I know this, like I heard this a long time ago, this statement, I kind of adopted it as one of my goals. And I'm still working on it just like you guys are. But here's a big goal that I keep at the front of my mind. One of my big goals in life is that those who know me the best would love and respect me the most. Now there's a big risk there, because those that know you the best, they don't just know the public version of you, they also know the private. So you've got that struggle to work through, but I'm constantly working on that. I'm constantly having conversations with my kids. Even this week, I had conversations with my kids saying, would you help me become a better person? Would you help me? Would you show me areas of my life? You see, as parents, sometimes we begin to think we've got to have it all together and we've got all the answers and we always got to be right, or somehow we lose authority in our kids. No, it's not the way I approach it at all. I think the way forward is repentance and humility. And then when our spouse sees repentance and humility, when our kids see repentance and humility, that there's a doorway, a pathway to health. Am I promoting a product that I don't use? Let me close up with this. We're getting ready to receive communion, but maybe you're convicted today. Hopefully you're not offended. Hopefully there's some conviction in all of us. But you're like, man, my family life just isn't where it should be. I was recently thinking this myself about things that I'd said or done or things that I wish I would have done differently. And I was really just sitting there pretty bummed going like, I can't fix that. That's already happened. And so many of us are sitting there, we're like, I can't fix that. It's already happened. And as I was thinking that thought, I felt the Spirit of God gently nudge me and say, no, you cannot change the past, but you can start new right now. And that everything forward can be new. You see, that's what it's like in Christ. He's the one that can take care of our past. He can wipe away our sins as far as the east is from the west. We can't change that. There are certain consequences for that. There are certain positions we find ourselves in because of that. But here's what I also know, that in Christ, everything forward can be new. And so that's what I would encourage you today, no matter where you find yourself, in your marriage, in your family, with your kids, in your mistakes, in your habits, in your home, whatever it is, there can be new moving forward. My old youth pastor used to say it this way. He said, when you mess up, make up, but don't ever, ever give up. And I just want to have that attitude about me, that when I screw something up, my defenses don't go up, they go down, and I go low instead of going high. That I want to be the type of person that I'm not defensive, I'm repentant. And I'm working on that just like you guys are. Because my natural flesh wants to prove myself right all the time. My natural flesh wants to have all the answers. My flesh wants to always win. But I know this, that when I'm in Christ, I'm found in Christ, all that matters is that his ways become my ways instead of my ways dominating. And so if you find yourself in a place right now, you're like, man, I've screwed it up. Here's the good news. This is a perfect opportunity for you to show grace in a mess. This is a perfect opportunity for you to forgive a wrong. This is a perfect opportunity for you to make things right. This is a perfect opportunity for you to come and repent and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. It's a perfect opportunity for you to allow God to breathe through this moment and say, God, I can't go back and fix the past, but I can change what's going to happen in the future. To put God's story on display once again in our families, in our relationships. As we get ready to receive communion, I want to take you to a place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. Because even in the family of God, they had messes. And you can see it as they're getting ready to receive communion. It says, when you come together, Paul's talking to the church in Corinth. He's like, when you guys come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. And one goes hungry, another gets drunk. You got to understand, when they would receive the Lord's Supper in those days, it would be like a full meal. And what was happening is some people were using their prominence or their position or being selfish. And so they were going first. And there were people who really needed a meal who didn't have a lot. And these people of more prominence and position were trying to use their position and take advantage of people, even at the Lord's Supper. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? He said, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then he goes on and he reminds them of what the Lord's Supper is all about, what communion is all about. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And as we take communion today, we're going to take that cracker, which represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us. We're reminded of the real reason why we come to church, the real reason why Jesus is in our conversation. He says, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I just want to remind us all today that it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he took our sins, that he took our place. He died on the cross and he nailed our sin to the cross, but he rose from the dead to give us eternal life. We need to be reminded of that today, because when we live this life, we're not just able to live it by our own natural capacity. We're able to live it in Christ. In him we live, we move, and have our being. That's why in our families, if we try to just go about it living it the natural way, of course we'll have natural results. But what we want to do is we want to invite Jesus into that space, the Holy Spirit into that space, so that he empowers us to live in ways we could not live on our own. That's why we call it the fruit of the Spirit. It's the result of having the Spirit of God. I want you to know that if you haven't tapped into it yet, there's a Spirit of God that can blow through you, through your conversation, through your words, through your heart, through your emotions even, that can be a supernatural thing if you yield to the Spirit of God instead of yielding to your flesh. You are not a prisoner of how you were raised. You are not a prisoner of the culture that's in your home right now. You're not a prisoner of the last thing you said. You can allow the Spirit of God to blow through you and to have the fruit of the Spirit of that love that comes from God, not from your own ability. The joy that comes from the presence of God, that peace that comes from the Prince of Peace, that goodness, kindness, it's not dependent on your level of goodness and kindness. It's the Spirit of God now alive in you, living in you. Self-control is this cooperation with the Holy Spirit, not just that you white-knuckle not being a bad person. It's that you yield to the Spirit and you yield your control to the Spirit of God. And when we do these things, all of a sudden we're able to be empowered by something much greater than ourselves. And isn't that why we're all here? Because we believe in Jesus. We believe in the power of God. We believe in the power that raised Jesus from the dead, now dwells in you and dwells in me. And so would you stand up with me and prepare our hearts for communion? We're not just living in our own strength, but we're living in the strength that God supplies. And so, Lord, as we come to the table today, we're reminded of that. We're reminded of your body that was broken for us and your blood that was spilled for us. And as we have this moment of remembrance, Lord, let there be something present in this moment that empowers us with the life of God, the resurrection life of God. Would you resurrect marriages? Would you resurrect families? Would you resurrect friendships? Would you resurrect the goodness of God in our homes once again? Lord, we speak that out, the life of God. As we receive this communion today, Lord, we're receiving it by faith, knowing what you can do in and through our lives, and we yield to that in Jesus' name. Amen. Come, and there's a table in back, tables in front. Grab the elements, take them back to your seat during this song and receive.